If you turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, we'd like to read the first of the seven blessings that are pronounced within this book of Revelation. The other six blessings that are recorded are as follows. And listen to the various statements that you read sprinkled throughout this book. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, we read these words. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Revelation 14, 13. Listen to Revelation 16, verse 15. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked, and men see his shame." Chapter 16, verse 15. Listen to chapter 19, verse 9. "And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Chapter 19, verse 9. Listen to chapter 20 and verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Listen to chapter 22 and verse 7. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Chapter 22, verse 7. And then finally, listen to chapter 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." So you have this blessing pronounced, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, and chapter 22, verse 7, and verse 14. But the first of these seven blessings is the one that is found here in chapter 1 and verse 3. And I want you to notice the words as I read them. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who is reading and the ones who are hearing the words of the prophecy and are observing," they are paying attention to "the things having been written therein, for the time is near." So when you read chapter 1, verse 3, a blessing is pronounced upon the one who reads and the ones who are hearing and the ones who are paying attention. They're observing the things that have been written in this particular book that he identifies as the words of the prophecy. Or if I come to chapter 22, just listen to it as I read it. In the seventh verse, he'll use the same verb. "Blessed is the one who is keeping, observing, paying attention to the words of the prophecy of this book." So what I read in chapter 1, verse 3, is what I read in chapter 22, verse 7. Someone who reads and someone who hears that reading and is observing the things that are written within the 22 chapters of this book is pronounced a blessed person. This is a person who is godly. And if you talk about someone who is godly, someone who is blessed as being godly, you're talking about a quality of life that exists in someone who always is seeking to glorify God. That's a godly person. Someone who has this quality of life that exists in all of those who are seeking to glorify God. That is a blessed person. So when I read this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the first of these seven blessings, there is a blessing pronounced. I've got to hear it read. I've got to pay attention to what is being read, and I'm going to observe the reading of this book. Now that is what I read in chapter 1 and verse 3. Over these past few weeks, I have attempted to emphasize certainly the importance of understanding the authoritative nature of the Bible. That the Bible is an infallible book. That the Bible is the authoritative revelation that I am to submit myself to. So even though two-thirds of Americans and two-thirds of those who claim to be born-again Americans absolutely deny any absolute truth, we believe that the Bible sets forth absolute truth. So we have to understand the importance of recognizing the authoritative nature of the Bible. But I also attempted to emphasize the importance, certainly of understanding that, but understanding the importance of how we interpret the Bible and how we interpret the Bible correctly. And I set forth basic principles and basic guidelines that ought to direct us in our thinking as we attempt to extract the meaning of any given text that's found in the Scriptures. And I cannot stress that enough. I believe the Bible is infallible. A lot of people believe that. But how do you interpret the Bible, since this is infallible, but we're all fallible interpreters? So there are guidelines, there are principles that ought to guide and direct me in my understanding of the Scriptures. Now I want to go back to the statement from Charles Simeon. He was born in 1759. He died in 1836. He was evangelical. He was an Anglican. But listen to what Charles Simeon recorded. I think he is so right. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding. Now that is a great statement by Charles Simeon. You come to the Bible and you want to understand the Bible, this infallible document, we understand that the Holy Spirit used human writers to record this information, but the ultimate author of all Scripture is the Holy Spirit. We believe in dual authorship. So the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, guiding and directing these human authors to write what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write, using their background, their personality, their training, all of that. So I come to the Bible and I recognize I'm to read this Bible like other literature, but it's unlike other literature because the Holy Spirit's the ultimate writer, using these individuals to record what he wanted them to record. So I believe, you remember George Mueller's words, the standard is the Word of God. But the teacher, the ultimate teacher, is the Holy Spirit. So I want to understand what this passage of Scripture teaches, and I recognize this is infallible. I recognize I'm fallible, so there's no problem with the text. The problem is with me. So I go back to a statement from Augustine, who said this: if we are perplexed by any apparent contradiction in Scripture, it's not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken. It's not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken. The problem is not with the author. The problem is not with the text.
But either, here's the problem. The manuscript is faulty, the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. So if I come to the text and it seems as though this contradicts another text, I know that there's not the problem with the text. The problem is one of three difficulties. Manuscript is faulty, translation is wrong, or you have not understood the true meaning of this text as over against this other text. And Augustine lived from 354 to 430. So I come to the Bible and I recognize I'm going to come to the Bible and I'm going to read it in a natural, normal way. Luther said, Scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. Now, that's what Luther said, and Luther's absolutely right. Or I come to the words of John Calvin, considered a great interpreter of the Bible, and he argues concerning this grammatical, historical method. In his preface to his commentary on Romans, he writes, "It is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say." John Calvin writes, or listen to the words of Zwingli. And he talked about the importance of allowing the Bible to interpret itself. Pulling a passage from its context, he writes, is like breaking off a flower from its roots. Or to read the words of William Tyndale, Scripture has but one sense, which is the literal sense. So we come to the Bible and we recognize we're going to read this in its historical context. We're going to look at the grammar and we're going to take it in a natural, normal kind of way. Luther writes, Scripture is the true method of interpretation which puts Scripture alongside of Scripture in a right and proper way. So when you talk about Scripture, Scripture is its best interpreter. Scripture explains Scripture, and we always come to a text and read it within its context. Now, how about these principles? Number one, Scripture is to be interpreted like any other book. Two, the interpreter must give attention to words and expressions in the Scriptures. Three, the objective of the interpreter is to determine the purpose of the author in the context. Four, the interpreter should use the natural light of reason and should see nothing contradictory in the Scriptures. And five, the opinions of the sacred writers must be understood in terms of their own times, the cultural and historical background of a given text. Now, this comes from an interpreter who sets forth these principles in 1728. So, we're talking about how we read the Bible. And we're coming to it in just a natural, normal way. And we recognize that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. And the New Testament was written in Greek. And we know that when you talk about Hebrew and Aramaic, it visualizes all kinds of things within your mind, and it paints pictures in all kinds of ways. And then when you come to Greek, Greek is a very precise language. The grammar is extremely important. So if I think of Hebrew, Hebrew has two tenses. If I think of Greek, it has six tenses. Very, very different. Hebrew visualizes various things within my mind, whereas Greek is very precise. So when I come to the Old Testament, I know that the vast majority was written in Hebrew, even though you have sections written in Aramaic. And then when I come to the New Testament, it's all written in Greek. Now let me just point out how we read Scripture and how the writer will argue on the basis of something. Turn with me
to Matthew chapter 22. And let me just use a couple of illustrations. Here's one. This is in Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to notice the illustration, and you tell me what is being emphasized. This is in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, who say, "There's no resurrection." And they asked him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no child, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven? They all had her." Now, there's all kinds of things that we could say about this in terms of the Old Testament, but I want to make a point. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are erring, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? God's not the God of the dead, but of the living." So what does Jesus do? I've got to understand, if I'm going to properly interpret this passage, I have to understand something about the Sadducees. Otherwise, how will I understand what he's saying? So I've got to understand something about the Sadducees and what the Sadducees believed, which, of course, they're secular. They believed this life is all there was and that there was no resurrection from the dead. So I've got to understand certain things about the Sadducees. I've got to understand something about brother marriage from Deuteronomy 25. I've got to understand that. What was the obligation of a brother if his brother died and didn't have a child in terms of his brother's wife? I've got to understand Deuteronomy 25 and what they teach about levirate marriage. And I've got to understand the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed in the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They didn't really believe in anything other than the books of Moses. So Jesus, of course, argues from the books of Moses. And his argument is found there in verse 32. "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living." So what does he quote? What does Jesus quote from? He quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, what is Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6? That's when the Lord appeared to Moses and sent Moses back to Egypt to bring out his people. Now, that's what I read in Exodus chapter 3. So what's the point of verse 32? What is he stressing? He's stressing the present tense of the verb. He doesn't say, "I was the God." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all been dead for hundreds of years. He doesn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not dead. They're very much alive. And when you read this, the parallel accounts also emphasize it, but listen to the way Luke emphasizes it in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, verse 37, this is the parallel account, and you read the words of Jesus in verse 37. "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So Jesus' whole argument is based upon a present tense verb. So if I want to understand this account in Matthew 22, I've got to understand the historical background. I've got to understand the argument from the Old Testament. And I've got to understand what Jesus is arguing in terms of that present tense verb. Now, here's another illustration. Turn to John chapter 10. And notice the statement by Jesus in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, it makes a distinction between himself and the Father. And then when you read the word one is not masculine. The word one is neuter. So he's not saying that two persons would be one person. You have a distinction between the Father and the Son. And yet in essence or nature or being, there's oneness. I and my Father, even though we're distinct, we are one in essence. Now look at your next statement. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself God. I mean, there's no question what he was doing. And they understood it. Now look at your next statement. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, what does he do? He goes to a very obscure psalm, Psalm 82. Takes a verse out of Psalm 82, verse 6, which talks about judges. And that word is used in terms of a judge who represents God in terms of this particular case. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If you called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So you see it? He's arguing from one word taken from a very obscure psalm. He's not only arguing from the tense of a verb, he's arguing from a word found in a psalm. Now here's another illustration. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And look at Galatians chapter 3. And notice verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So what is he doing? He is arguing on the basis of a singular noun as over against a plural. And you know what's interesting about this word seed? Seed is a collective noun. In other words, it can be singular or it can be plural. It can be both. If you think of seed, it can be one or it can be many. Here, he's using it in its singular sense. But look at the way it's used at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now it's used as a plural. So he's arguing from a noun that could either be singular or plural. And in verse 16, he's arguing from its singularity, whereas in verse 29, he's arguing from its plurality. So you mean he can argue on the basis of the tense of a verb or a word, only a one word, or a singular versus a plural, and yet that could be either singular or plural? Yes. So you come to the Bible, and we understand the historical context, we understand the culture, we understand the grammar, we understand the importance of original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, because something might be missed by way of a translation. So we recognize all of that as we're trying to understand Scripture, recognizing that the Holy Spirit guided and directed these 40 different human writers to write this infallible book. And here we are as fallible interpreters trying to interpret this infallible book and their principles and guidelines that guide and direct us in our understanding. But I'm going to approach the Bible not in any kind of allegorical way. I'm going to approach the Bible in just a literal, normal, natural way. Unless the context makes it clear that I cannot read it that way. Now let me just, since we're in Galatians, let me point out something that Paul does. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And look at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by bondmaid, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. But he of the free woman, Isaac, was by promise. Which things are an allegory. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which leads to bondage, which is Hagar, and then he argues this all the way down to the end of the chapter. So what does Paul mean when he uses this word allegory? Now let me say something about this little verb, since this is the only time this verb is used in the New Testament. Allegareo is the verb. If you look it up in just a standard Greek lexicon, it will say to speak allegorically or to speak in a figure, or it'll say to use an analogy or a likeness to express similarity. To use an analogy or likeness to express similarity. So when you read this and you read Paul uses this word allegory, does that give credence to interpret the Bible this way? I mean, what does Paul mean? Well, wouldn't we say that there is a major difference in interpreting allegories that are designated as that in the Bible as over against allegorizing much of Scripture? Isn't there a difference in that? And when you read here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul clearly tells us what he was doing. He tells us what he was doing. So he writes quite literally, which things are allegorized, or to speak so as to imply other than what is said. So when you read it, it is an addition to, it's not in place of, historical, grammatical meaning of any particular text. So think about what Paul is doing is over against allegorizing. If you talk about allegorizing, there's no historical meaning. The historical meaning is insignificant. It's irrelevant. But when you talk about the historical meaning in terms of Paul, Sarah versus Hagar, Ishmael versus Isaac, the historical meaning is extremely significant. And furthermore, it's true. If you think of allegorizing, you're looking for some kind of deeper meaning. That's the true meaning. But Paul is simply saying there are parallels that I want to make between this and what was happening in Galatia. If you think of allegorizing, the deeper meaning is the interpretation of the text. But Paul didn't say that at all. Paul didn't say he was setting forth an explanation of Genesis chapter 16. If you're allegorizing, you say, well, everything in the Old Testament may be allegorized. When Paul does it, he tells us he's doing it. He tells us right here what he was doing. And he's simply saying, I'm going to use an illustration. I'm going to use an analogy. I'm going to point out certain facts about Hagar that correspond to non-Christians and certain facts about Sarah that correspond to true Christians. He tells us what he was doing. So he's using an analogy, he's using an illustration in order to make a point. So when you talk about how we interpret the Bible, this is how we interpret it. We interpret it just in a normal, natural way. This is true of all of Scripture, including how we interpret prophecy. And remember, 25 to 27% of the material found in the Bible was prophetic at the time of writing. That is one-fourth, at least one-fourth of the Bible, 25% at least, was prophetic at the time of the writing. And certainly, one of the major emphases in all of prophecy is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is a major prophetic statement in all of prophecy. The second coming of Jesus Christ. You remember those statistics that I read last week? 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention the Lord's coming. For every one verse that mentions Christ's first coming, there are 8 that mention his second coming in the New Testament. So we'd have to say this is an extremely important subject when you talk about prophecy. And when we come to the book of Revelation, you remember there are different ways to interpret Revelation, but I believe that when you come to Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22, it's all future to us. So none of this has happened as of yet. Chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation, all of its future, which prompts a very good question. Why then should we study the book of Revelation since chapters 4 through 22 in your interpretation is future to us? It's never even happened. Or for that matter, why should we study any prophecy since all of prophecy has to do with future events rather than present events? So why in the world should we study it? Now, that's a question that's oftentimes raised. Now, I want to read a statement from Ian Murray, and he's talking about biographical studies and the importance of biographical studies. And Ian Murray says this: biographies show that doctrinal belief is not a secondary or theoretical thing. Rather, it has vital consequence in the way Christians live. Weak doctrine produces weak lives. Those who turn the world upside down are always those mighty in the Scriptures. That doctrine and what we believe should influence the way we think and live. And he makes this statement: those who turn the world upside down are always those mighty in the Scriptures. Do you remember where we read that statement? They turned the world upside down. Do you remember that? That's in Acts chapter 17. That's when Paul went to Thessalonica. And when Paul went to Thessalonica, he was teaching them that Jesus was the king and that Jesus was going to establish all of this in terms of his coming. And it caused an uproar in Thessalonica. And when he writes the letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians, did you know in every chapter, chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, in every chapter, he mentions the coming of Jesus Christ. In every chapter. So when he talks about those who turned the world upside down, he's talking about what happened in Acts chapter 17 when they went to Thessalonica. And what he was teaching them about prophecy, about the coming of Jesus Christ. We know this because of 1 Thessalonians and because of 2 Thessalonians. I think of Lord Shaftesbury. Times acknowledged him as a man who changed the whole social condition of England. You say, I wonder what it was that motivated him. I wonder what his incentive was. And towards the end of his life, he died in 1885. He said,
I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. He died in 1885. I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. So I want to pause this morning in our study and establish some practical motives that ought to compel all of us to study, know, live in light of biblical prophecy. And I say this because biblical prophecy was never designed by God to be an intellectual activity that basically satisfies the curiosity of someone. It was never designed that way. Biblical prophecy, always designed by God to prompt me to think and live in a particular way and to live and think in that way because of these events. And these events absolutely are going to happen. So I think of the words of a Dutch theologian, Berkauer, who said it like this. Eschatology, the study of future things, is not a projection into the distant future. It bursts forth into our present existence and structures life today in light of tomorrow. Or I think of the words of C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So I've got the Bible in the one hand, and I've got a newspaper in the other, and I'm always thinking about world events in light of the Bible, what the Bible says. And I'm looking at everything through the grid of the Bible. I've got to do that. So let me use one illustration. Let's think about the land. Let's think about the land that God promised Israel. God promised them a land. He said it over and over again. And he said, if they go into the land of Canaan and they obey, then they're going to prosper and be blessed. But if they disobey, then all of these things are going to happen to them. And of course, that's what happened. So you read all of that in terms of the land, and then you think about their disobedience and they're thrown out of the land. But the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, frequently predicted they were going to be restored to the land. You read it over and over again in the prophets. So what are they talking about? Now listen to the words of one. If its promises regarding the land were fulfilled in Joshua's time or in Solomon's time, why do the scriptures, which were written later, still appeal to the hope a future possession of the land? Practically every one of the major and minor prophets mentioned in some form the hope of future possession of the land. All of them were written after Solomon's day. So if you say it was fulfilled in Joshua's day or Solomon's day, how do you explain all of the prophets talking about they're going to be restored to the land? Now, that was from John Walford. He's absolutely right. Walter Kaiser says the same thing. So you read the words of Walter Kaiser, argues exactly the same thing. So the prophets said there are going to be two regatherings. One of them is going to be in unbelief. That's what's happening now. And the other one's going to be in belief. Two regatherings, one in unbelief and another in belief. That's what the prophets say. That's what Ezekiel says. And all of it's going to happen. So you remember Robert Murray McChane? Listen to McChane's words. He quotes Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men will take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew, saying, we'll go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And then McChane writes, this never has been fulfilled. But as the word of God is true, this is true. It's going to happen. Now, we're thinking a lot about Ukraine and Russia and what's going on today in terms of Russia and Ukraine and what Russia is going to do, Vladimir Putin, what he's going to do. I read Larry King's autobiography, and he talks about interviews that he had with various people, and he talked about his interview that he had with Vladimir Putin in New York City. And he said, I found Putin very genial. I was most surprised when the subject turned to his favorite place to visit. He was in New York. I asked him if he liked New York. He said it was all right, but not his favorite place. So I said, what's your favorite place? He said, what do you think he said? He said, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And Larry King said, that shocked me. He used to go there when he was with the KGB. Jerusalem is his favorite place. So there are unfulfilled promises and unfulfilled prophecies. And those unfulfilled promises and prophecies are involved in covenants that are unconditional given to Israel. And those covenants are going to be fulfilled. So you believe there's going to be a regeneration of Israel? Yes, because of the new covenant. You believe there's going to be a regathering to the land? Yes, because of the land covenant. You believe there's going to be a reestablishment of the Davidic throne? Yes, because of the Davidic covenant. They're all going to be fulfilled. So these unfulfilled promises and these unfulfilled prophecies are all going to be fulfilled. I'm just taking it a literal, normal, natural way. So if I come to the Bible, I recognize he's given me prophecy in order to explain various things to me and to motivate me to do certain things. So let's take some examples. Go back to Matthew, please, chapter 24. And I want you to notice what we read in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see ye not all of these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, if I'm reading this, and I'm going to take this historical, grammatical kind of approach to the Bible, and I'm going to approach this scripture like that, that I've got to understand when it was given. When was it done? This was Tuesday of our Lord's final week. This was Tuesday. He was in Jerusalem. He was leaving Jerusalem, and he was going to Bethany. And as they left Jerusalem and they were going to Bethany, he did this every night except the last one. So he leaves Jerusalem, and he's going to Bethany. And if you leave Jerusalem, you know, you're going. If you're going to Bethany, you're going up the Mount of Olives. And you know, if you are there on the Mount of Olives, you're overlooking the Temple Mount, because the Mount of Olives hovers over the Temple Mount. And he just said that the temple's going to be destroyed. So here he sits down. He's on his way to Bethany. Bethany's on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So he sits down on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, overlooking the Temple Mount, and he's already said the temple's going to be destroyed. Then I know if I'm going to read this passage, I have to read the parallel passage as well, Mark 13, Luke 21. So I'm reading all three of the passages that help me to understand what's going on. And when he said the disciples came to him privately, I know the four disciples that asked him, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Mark tells me that in Mark 13. So each one provide further details that help me to understand what was going on.
So they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives on Tuesday, a Passion Week, overlooking the Temple Mount, and Jesus has just said that the temple's going to be destroyed. And all of these stones are going to be thrown down, which, by the way, anybody who's been over there, you can still see the stones that the Romans threw down. So I'm reading this here, and I'm reading the questions. As he sat, verse 3, upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? Destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So what did Jews believe? What did they believe? They believed in a present age and they believed in a messianic age. They believed in a present age that's always bad, and a messianic age is going to be good. What's going to bring us from the one to the other? The day of the Lord, when the Messiah comes. So they want a further explanation of the timing of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which Luke gives in Luke 21. And then they want to know, what is the sign of his coming and the sign of the end of the present age and the beginning of the messianic age when the Messiah brings it about? Those are the questions. And Jesus responds in verses 4 and following. And he explains exactly what's going to happen. Look at the end of verse 6. The end is not yet. Look at verse 8. This is the beginning of birth pangs. Look at verse 9. Then, look at verse 10. And then I reach verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. The end of the present age and the beginning of the messianic age. Then the end will come. Then he takes me back to the middle of the period of time, what's going to happen in the middle, and explains what's going to take place. And then it leads me all the way to his second coming. And he describes his second coming, what his second coming is going to be like. Now come down, look at verse 42. Watch therefore. Watch. Then he comes back, verse 44. Be ready. Be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. You've got to watch, and you've got to be ready. The other texts say you need to pray, and you need to look up because your redemption is drawing near. That's what the other texts say. So I'm looking at all of them. If I were living at this particular time, and all of these events begin to transpire, I'm moving towards the end. Now, let me just point something out, which we all know. Look at verse 36 of chapter 24. But at that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark, knew not until the flood came and took them all away. All away how? In death, in judgment. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinded at the meal, the one shall be taken and the other left. So the one taken is taken where? It's taken to hell. And the one that's left enters into the kingdom. This is all signs given to Jews who are living at this particular time. We're not on earth when this takes place. We're in heaven. This is not any kind of rapture. This is the second coming of Christ when Jesus returns to the earth. And those who reject him will be cast out. And those who receive him will enter into a kingdom. That's what we read in chapter 24. That's what we read in chapter 25. And this is known as the Olivet Discourse because, of course, Jesus gave it from the Mount of Olives. So we want to read the text correctly.
Go back to Matthew chapter 13. Let me just point something out. These are these great parables. You remember the parable of the tares? And do you remember the Lord's interpretation of the parable of the tares in Matthew 13? He gives the interpretation in verse 37. He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the evil one. The enemy that sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So when Jesus returns, the angels will be sent out. They will take the unbelievers, and they will be cast into hell. And those who are believers enter into the kingdom. That's what we read in verses 41, 42, and 43. Look at the statement in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, gathered the good in vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be a separation. Separation of sheep and goats. Sheep enter into the kingdom, goats are removed. Take it away. Now let me read one more. Turn to Luke chapter 17. And notice what Jesus says. He is describing the same kind of thing, going back to Noah, going back to Lot. And then we read in verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. This is Luke 17, verse 37. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Where do they go? Where do they go, Lord? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, there will the vultures be gathered together. That's a sobering statement. That's a statement of judgment. Where I live, there are these vultures, these buzzards, and there are hundreds of them. And you see them, you know, all on top of these houses. They're on my house. They're on the top of it's illegal, of course, to kill them. So you're trying to scare them, and you're looking up there, and it's kind of ominous to see hundreds of these buzzards. Those are big birds. And you look at all of them, and you think about carcass and these buzzards. I mean, you read a statement like this, they want to know, where do they go, Lord? The ones that are removed are not removed to heaven. They're removed in judgment. So it's reading Scripture and it's trying to understand it in its proper, correct way. But when I read all of these passages that talk about this, it's watch, be ready, pray, look up, your redemption draws near. So the generation that's alive, when all of these events begin to unfold, we're moving to the end of the present age as we know it. Jesus is going to return and we move into this messianic age. That's what is recorded here. Now turn to another one. This is in John chapter 14. And I want you to notice this in John. And I want you to notice the end of chapter 13. Jesus has made an announcement. And he's made an announcement that he's going to go away. And he's communicated all kinds of things to these disciples. And Peter says to him in verse 36 of John 13,
Where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. Notice this, now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to thee, the cock shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Then you move right into chapter 14. There's no chapter break here. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that is an unbelievable statement that Jesus gave to these disciples. You know the historical setting? This is the night before his death. This is the night before his death. He's in an upper room. Judas has left the room. He's got the 11 disciples, and he's made staggering statements to them that has absolutely bewildered them. They are in absolute discouragement. There is almost despair here in terms of the hearts of the disciples. And then Jesus makes this statement, you're going to follow me, Peter, but you're not going to follow me now. And then he sets forth this statement in chapter 14. And it is a great, great statement to help me to understand the antidote when you talk about a troubled heart. Now I'm going to pause here. I'm going to come back. I want to take just various passages of Scripture that are prophecy and understand how we interpret these prophecies and the motivation behind these prophecies that ought to compel me to think in a certain way and live in a certain way, leading me to Revelation. What about Revelation? So let me come back. I want to deal, and you'll see how practical prophecy really is. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for all of Scripture, but we thank Thee for the prophecy that helps us to understand events that are going to take place at a future time. We know that all of this is given to us to encourage us, to help us to understand not just the beginning of the story, but the way the story ends. And we know we're to live in light of this storyline. So guide us in our thinking, motivate us on the basis of all of Scripture, but certainly on the basis of prophecy, to live in such a way that Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. Guide us, Lord, we pray, and guide in what's happening in our world. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.